I'm going to tell you a little bit more about myself this morning. I'm a people person. I get energized by interacting with people. I love people. I love to talk with people. I like hearing their stories. I like seeing them respond. And one of the best parts of my life was living at Moody Bible Institute, because I lived on a dorm floor with 30 other Christian guys. I lived on a campus with about 2,500 other Christian students. So all it took for me to interact with people was to walk out of my dorm room into the lounge, and there's usually a group of guys gathered in there, and we could talk about theology or girls or whatever was on our hearts at that point. And if I couldn't find anyone there, I could walk out into campus, and there was a coffee shop on campus. And if I couldn't find anyone there, all it took were a couple phone calls, and there were 32 Starbucks within a 2-mile radius of campus. So we had no lack of places to go. And one of the things about being a people person is I pretty naturally assume that I love people. I pretty naturally assume that that comes naturally to me. If I like to be around people, obviously I must love people. And then while I was at Moody, I didn't really intend to ever preach or to teach a sermon in any way. That wasn't where my heart was at. I thought God was calling me to the mission field, and I was going to do translation, and that might involve teaching in some sort or another. But when God moved me home, He started putting me in teaching positions, and then the opportunity opened up here to come speak to y'all, and God really used that in my heart to create in me a desire to teach. I really enjoy it. But part of being a people person means that I don't like to say the hard stuff. And when I teach Scripture especially, I feel that it is my absolute job to tell exactly what God's Scripture says. And sometimes that's the hard stuff. And sometimes that's the stuff that I don't like to share, because I need to tell y'all personally what God is walking me through, and I don't like it. And we're going to talk about love today, which sounds like a cozy topic. And when I first started considering it, I was like, well, that should be easy. And then the more I studied and the more I delved into my walk with God and my lack of love, the harder it became to share. So it's going to be a little bit gritty today in spots. But God is using love to teach me to grow more like Him. I'm also going to do something a little bit different today. I was going to talk about the topic of love and jump around, and as most of y'all have probably realized from me being with you guys, I have trouble jumping around. I kind of get stuck in one passage and continue going on from there. That's why we spent so much time in Genesis. So we're going to get stuck in a passage today, but toward the end we're going to move around a little bit. That's not one of my strong suits, but God kind of has randomly been bringing His character of love back into my life over the past year since we've been with you guys. This last summer, Allie and I took a vacation, and on our trip, I listened to a podcast from a DTS chapel, and Dr. John Hanna talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and love, and it impacted me so much, I went back and re-listened to it a few times over the past few months. And then this past fall, James, my brother, is in charge of the youth, and we led a young people's group retreat together, and he decided that the theme needed to be love. And so we listened to a couple things in a series, and one of them was a message by Francis Chan, and it just completely broke my heart. I love that man's passion. And he talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he talked about love. And when I considered standing in front of you guys this morning as a people person, I want you guys to like me. And I want to give you all a message that y'all enjoy hearing, and I want y'all to be satisfied when you leave, and I want y'all to feel like I did a good job. And those are some of the natural motivations for me. But as Francis Chan, I loved hearing another pastor, that pastors usually don't say stuff like this, but he said he was discussing with another pastor friend about what it was like when they're getting ready to speak and they're nervous. And I was like, oh good, someone like him is nervous too, because he's incredibly good at speaking. And he said, they were discussing, and he said usually his focus was he would pray, God, give me the courage to speak the truth. I want to communicate your word clearly and truthfully, and I don't want to hold back, and I don't want to twist your word in any way. And the other guy said, yeah. He said, that's good. He said, the thing that I usually find myself praying is, as I'm peeking out into the group of people that I'm going to speak to, I find myself praying, God, give me an overwhelming love for these people. Help me to love them. Help me to pick faces out of the crowd and say, man, I love this person. They're a brother in Christ, and they're so precious in God's eyes. And man, I love this sister, and I want God's best for her. And he said, when I do that, it takes my focus off of my nerves, and it puts my focus on God and what he's going to do, and it puts my focus on the people that God cares most about. And Francis Chan said that just totally floored him, and it completely revitalized for him and for me the focus of what I should be doing when I'm speaking in front of you guys or when I'm teaching a Sunday school class or even when I'm sitting in a hospital room speaking with a patient who may or may not know God. It's not about me. And then I was listening to a DTS Chapel message and Mark Bailey brought up a point, and it wasn't from 1 Corinthians 13, but it sure did have a lot to do with love and how I interact with love and how I think about myself with love. And then a few months ago, my dad said, you need to listen to this series by Alistair Begg. It's really been impacting me, and I love Alistair Begg, so I was like, sure, what's it about? 1 Corinthians 13, it's about love. So I figure if I've got one shot at sharing with you guys what God has been teaching me on this Sunday morning, I'm going to talk with y'all this morning about love. So my goal this morning is that y'all are my brothers and sisters in Christ, infinitely valuable in God's eyes, bought with the blood of Christ, and I need to speak the truth, but it needs to be in love. So if y'all will pray with me before we actually really get started. Father God, you know that my heart is usually not completely in line with yours, and that my loves are very rarely perfect loves or sometimes not even godly loves. I pray that you would change that this morning and that you would help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and that I would share your truth in love this morning. I pray that you'd open up your scripture, that it would be alive, that your Holy Spirit would make it applicable to our lives, that he would accomplish the change and the effectual working in our lives this morning. In your son's name, amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as y'all know, verse and chapter divisions aren't inspired, so I'm going to actually back up a couple of verses before we start. But, excuse me, this chapter is quoted all the time in wedding ceremonies. Parts of it are scattered throughout Christian bookstores, on Christian paraphernalia, on pictures, under plaques, all over the place. And it's taken out of context a lot, and out of context is still very applicable, but where I want to go this morning is, what has driven it home for me is, what happens when we put it in context of chapter 12 and chapter 14. And most of us know about the Corinthians. They lived in an immoral city. I know Trey talked to us a lot about what Corinth was like and what living in Corinth was like and what coming from Corinth was like. And Paul's two letters, from his two letters to them, we know that they were a really messed up congregation. From just this letter, he addresses their pride in chapters 3 and 4. He addresses their immorality and lawsuits in chapters 5 and 6. He talks about marriage struggles in chapter 7. He talks about the sinful use of liberty in chapters 8 through 9. He discusses their dissensions in their congregation and their very dishonoring use of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And these believers give me a lot of hope because God was working with some messed up people, so God can work with a messed up me. And chapter 13, you're going to find it's sandwiched in between chapter 12 and 14, which is talking about spiritual gifts and how they're best used in the church and which ones are most important and what to strive after when you're considering spiritual gifts. And in the middle of that discussion, Paul drops this chapter, this just short 13 verses about love. So start with me in chapter 12, verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Make note of that, a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love. Abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So what I understand from the context and the beginning of chapter 13 is that love is supposed to be the overriding factor. It's supposed to be the catalyst that works with spiritual gifts in order to accomplish work. That's what he means by this is a more excellent way. He's already shown back in chapter 8 that Christian freedom, without being regulated by love, is actually the enemy and not the good. It becomes a detriment to the good that God wishes to accomplish in the lives of his believers. So I found kind of an easy way, as I was looking through this chapter, I found kind of an easy way to divide it up. Verses 1 through 3 talk about why love is important. Verses 4 through 7 tell us what love is, how it acts. Verses 8 through 13 tell us why love is supreme, even above spiritual giftedness. So verses 1 through 3, I think Paul put these in order, maybe on purpose, because later he's going to rank some of these spiritual gifts, and he escalates them. He escalates past the spiritual gifts to kind of a horrific and painful self-sacrifice. And then he states that all of these things, without being embedded in love, are worthless. And then verse 4, love is patient. Paul is going to use positive and negative statements to describe what love is. And the Bible does that a lot. The Bible gives us positive statements like, God is good. That gives me some understanding of God. But when the Bible says that God cannot sin, that negative statement gives me an even fuller understanding. Not only is God good, but God is incapable by his very nature of sinning. So he's going to use the same type of positive and negative to help us understand love. Love is patient. Something important to remember here is that we're reading an English text and it was originally written in Greek. And these adjectives that we have in English are actually written in the present continuous sense. And y'all know I'm a linguistics major, so I get really nerdy about this. But this helps me understand some things, because when it's in the present continuous text, it's almost like adding an ing or an es. So patience isn't really a verb for us, but to put it in verb form, Paul is saying love patiences, or love is patiencing all the time. Continually patiencing. Love kinds to those around it all the time. It's a continual action. And by that, Paul is also, he's describing love by actions. Love is not adjectives. Love fulfills itself in actions. You cannot describe love without saying what love does. That tells us a lot about love. In fact, it goes back to what D.C. Talk so excellently said so many years ago, love is a verb. So what are these verbs telling us? They're telling us how love behaves. It tells us what kind of an animal are we dealing with when we talk about love. How does it behave? How does it move? How does it act? How can I wrap my mind around what love is? And it says that it's characterized by actions. So then our ministries should be characterized by what we do and how we do it, not on what we intend to accomplish. Because what we intend to accomplish, according to Paul, is nothing without love. So it's a habitual practice of love. And in the context of spiritual gifts, then, if none of these things are good without love, then we have to habitually be practicing love while at the same time we are exercising spiritual gifts. So we have to habitually practice love while we practice our spiritual gifts. That also tells me something else about love. That tells me that when God gives me love, He doesn't drop on me a full-fledged bundle of love and say, here's all you're going to need right now and from ever, and you don't have to practice it at all. No, what He's doing is He's going to give me access to the full extent of His love, but I'm not going to fully utilize it unless I habitually practice the action of love. So our habitual practice of love fulfills the full usage of our spiritual gifts. One more thing before we move on. A commentator mentioned, and I really appreciated it, so I'm going to drop it in here. He mentioned that the Bible tells us that God is love. So it is very appropriate as we read this passage to insert God's name where love is. So to give an example, God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That gives you some insight into who God is, as God is love. But on the flip side, we are called to be like Christ, God Himself. So it makes me very uncomfortable when being called to be like Christ, if I try to put my name in this passage, it makes me too embarrassed to say, Andrew is patient. No, he's not. Andrew is kind. Not always. I try to be, but not really. And my deep-rooted ideas behind it, my kindness is usually self-serving. And Andrew does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. How many twistings of the truth do I accomplish in a day? It's very embarrassing. I don't like to put my name in there. The last thing I want to do is have my name read in this chapter, especially out loud, especially in front of a body of people that I want to impress. It seems actually almost sacrilegious when I start to put my name in there, but it's not supposed to be. I'm called to be love. One last note I realized as I was studying this, that Paul is not writing us an exhaustive list of all the attributes of love. He's not writing as a systematic theologian saying, these people want to know everything about love, so I'm going to tell them everything they need to know in one chapter. What he's doing is he's giving us a very applicable, very concise, very easy to understand version of love that the people in Corinth desperately needed to hear as they interacted with each other, and that we desperately need to hear so that we can understand where we have to love from. So love is patient. This is the idea of control. It's the idea of kind of holding back. When you say like someone has a long fuse, you know, they don't blow up easily. It kind of brings the picture to my mind of like a small kitten batting at a big dog's nose. You know, the dog, one bite and the kitten's gone, but he holds back. He's patient. He's got a long fuse. Love is kind. Patience was your internal struggle with the external forces opposing you, or sometimes the internal forces opposing you. Patience is your internal actions. You stay patient. Kindness is your outward expression of what you do toward people with that patience. So patience is suffering inside. Kindness is the outward expression of our hearts to others. In fact, with just these two things, one of these first two things that he starts out with, most of the Corinthians' struggles that he covered in the previous chapters could have been fixed with these two things. If they could develop patience and kindness toward each other, then the jealousy wouldn't be such an issue. And the not waiting for each other for the Lord's Supper would not be such an issue. And taking each other to court would not be such an issue. Everyone understands kindness. We all get it. We recognize it, at least most of the time when we experience it. We understand kindness. But most of us can muster up some kindness every once in a while, but to sustain it for a long period of time is exhausting. And kindness is not cool these days. Put downs are cool. Making myself look good is cool. We're not characterized by kindness. In fact, parents, I know one of your biggest struggles with your children is to teach them to treat each other kindly. Sometimes you may use the phrase, if you can't say something nice, then don't say it at all. Kindness. Treat each other with kindness. And yet, when your children look at you, and when they look at your marriage, and husbands, when you interact with your wives, do they see kindness modeled? Do they see wives as you interact with your husbands, and you've had a stressful day, and the kids haven't been kind to each other? Are you patient? Are you kind toward your husband? They will be most likely to model what you've done rather than model after what you say. Be kind to each other. Model kindness to your children. Is not jealous. I try not to be jealous. Jealousy is a response to another's success. It's an inappropriate response to other's success. It's not rejoicing with them. It's being unhappy because something has happened to them that either that you wished had happened to you, or it's happened to someone that you dislike so intensely that you wish nothing good would happen to them, whether you wished it happened to you or not. Jealousy is a great option to discuss after chapter 12, where he's talked about how the different parts of the body fit together. And I spent a summer in Indonesia with Wycliffe Bible Translators for my internship, and there were a group of us, about 8 young people from college age and life, went on this trip, and they broke us up into 2 groups of 4, and my good buddy Matt, that he and I became very close over this trip, came with me, and we spent part of the summer in the rainforest in Kalimantan in Indonesia. And right before we took the plane flight from Jakarta into Kalimantan, Matt and I were playing soccer with a group of kids, and we got tangled up together as, you know, we're doing offense and defense, and I'm big and clumsy, and he's not, but I got in his way, and he twisted his ankle. And he hurt it badly enough that for most of the time that we were in the jungle, he couldn't run and he couldn't play very well. He couldn't hop, skip, or jump. In fact, walking was very painful. And at the end of our trip, we discussed what had impacted us in the trip. And Matt brought something out that floored me, and it made me hurt for him and excited for him at the same time. Because Matt said, when my foot hurt, I started thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and how the bodies fit together. And he said, there have been times this summer when I was very jealous of Andrew because God has gifted him in ways that he hasn't gifted me. He's gifted him in ways that I wish I was gifted. And when I looked at him, I desired to be more like him than what God had made me to be. And he said, I realized as I struggled with that God has made me a foot. Not necessarily the first thing that people notice, not necessarily the forefront of everything, not necessarily the outgoing thing, but God has made me a foot, and I'm grateful to be a foot. And after he shared that, I went and spoke with him, and I said, Matt, you're a foot. I said, I'm so grateful you're a foot, because God used both of us in this trip, but you don't have any idea how much God used you, and I haven't gotten to share it with you yet. But without you there, without your support, without your friendship, without your encouragement, without your point of view, my trip would have been nothing like it was. I would not have felt confident like I did. I was confident knowing I had a friend who had my back. I was confident knowing I had someone who believed like I did. I was confident knowing I had someone who would pray with me when we were feeling discouraged. I was confident because your foot supported me in ways that no one else could have. So without my friendship with a foot, I would not have had a fulfilling, exciting ministry experience like I would have. Love is not jealous. Love is excited to be a foot when a foot is what the people around you really need. There's a perennial theme in books and stories and movies about the person who is the support person for the person who gets the fame and glory, and how they're never content to be in that position. They're jealous for the higher status or the fame. And love is not jealous. Love is content to be the foot. Love is not bragging. I've been told that this word literally means windbag. And you all know those people. And you don't like to admit if you're that person yourself. Love is not arrogant. We all know arrogant people. They're the people that we leave and we walk away going, boy, that person was a jerk. It's a jerk. This word literally means puffed up like bellows. So we've got a windbag, and then we've got someone who's puffed up like bellows. This does not look like someone we want to be. Alistair Begg said that arrogance has a big head, and love has a big heart. That was a comment that stuck with me. Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love knows how to behave itself in a group of people so it doesn't bring shame on those around it. So it's not rude to those around it. Basically, love pays attention to those that is around and acts accordingly. Love does not seek its own. That's pretty self-explanatory. And it's easy to say love does not seek its own, and it's a lot harder to do because, as I mentioned before, when I really, really look at most of my actions, most of the time, even in my kindness, somehow or another, even in a roundabout way, I'm seeking my own. Even when I act lovingly toward others, in some way, I'm seeking my own. Love is not provoked. Do you know those people who are just kind of touchy? Just little things set them off. They're easily angered. This word is paroxutinai, which is where we get our English word paroxysm. When people have paroxysms, they burst out somehow. They have paroxysms of anger. You can have paroxysms of laughter. There's emotional outbursts associated with it. Love is not easily angered or set off. It's not an emotional outbursting type of thing. Love is steadier than that. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Literally, it says it keeps no record of wrong. This is an accounting phrase. This was a normal phrase they used in accounting to credit to an account. It was a bookkeeping idea. This lady I knew back quite some time ago was one of the... She surprised me a lot because at random times, she would recount how people had hurt her or situations where people had frustrated and embittered her. And I watched it build up over time. And at one point, it built up to the point that she left our church because she couldn't let go of the bitterness, the small things that continually built up in her mind. And I was really saddened to hear a couple years ago that she died of cancer. The Bible says that bitterness is like cancer in your bones. It destroys you from the inside out. And to be perfectly honest, from my perspective, I believe it did just that. I believe her cancer may have been a direct consequence of her holding all of that bitterness inside and not giving it back to God. Because to be able to recount lists like that means that you must have gone over and over and over them in your mind. You must have listed them out in your mind. You must have rehearsed over and over again how this person did this and how this person did that, and they must have meant this by doing that, and how it made me so angry, and how I just can't get over it. I remember her hearing her say stuff like that. I just can't get over it. Keep no record of wrong. One of the things Alistair Begg said that also stuck with me, he said, one of the greatest arts in life is learning what to forget. What is important to remember? What is important to forget? I'm going to make some application at this point because I've been involved in it myself. This applies to a whole body of believers because I've done it myself. How many times have you been involved in a conversation where you start to recount how this person left the church, and when they did, they said these things, and they hurt people this way, and they took this many people with them, and they embittered this many people, and if they hadn't done such a thing, how much happier we would be, or how much easier life would have been, or how much better we could have smoothed over that situation if they had just been quiet about it or been more loving about it. I've been involved in those conversations, and love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and that includes the wrongs done to a body. So whatever division or strife they caused and how they did such and such. It's one of the things we need to learn to forget, because it is not love. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This one caught me by surprise when I was studying it, because when I think about it naturally, this was one of the ones I mostly kind of would skip over because, well, of course I don't rejoice in unrighteousness, at least not usually. I mean, every once in a while I feel like I got revenge on somebody and that's great, but that's very few and far between. So this was one that I felt like I kind of had a good handle on until the point was brought up to me that rejoicing in unrighteousness, Jesus talked a lot about what happens inside. What happens inside, he said, you know, it's one thing to commit adultery with a woman, but what happens if you do it in your mind? God looks at it the same. It's one thing to commit a murder with your hands, and when God looks at it, when you commit murder in your head, he says, you've done the same thing. So think about that for a minute with me. We would never commit adultery. We would never steal. But a movie preview comes up for the next big heist movie where they're going to steal from the rich people and they're going to finally get revenge. And along the way, they're going to get the girl that the guy has. And you think, man, I want to see that movie. That looks really good. And the thing that I don't think about is when I'm watching that movie, I'm living vicariously through these people. I'm putting myself in their shoes. I'm identifying with them. That's why I like the movie. They're funny. And they do all kinds of cool things, and they get away with stuff I could never get away with, and that's so cool. And I find myself rejoicing in unrighteousness. And at church, sometimes, more often in school and in the hospital, I hear people say things like, my dirty little pleasure, my guilty pleasure, is that I like to watch Desperate Housewives or Jerry Springer or As Your Stomach Turns. That nasty, yeah, so, or Days of Our Lives. I just enjoy seeing how messed up some people's lives are. Just, like, I enjoy that. What are you rejoicing in? Guys, I'm going to bring it home to us a little bit. Most of us guys are news junkies. We like to watch the news. And how often are we watching something when a news blurb pops up and says, latest, a priest was caught molesting children in a Catholic parish in such and such a place. And we go, ooh, well, I'd like to find out what happened there. Or this senator was caught in adultery in such and such a place at such and such a time. The tabloids are going crazy. And you think, well, I need to find out what's going on in our political realm, so I'll take a look at that and find out what they're doing. We're deep down, we're attracted to this stuff. And love is not supposed to be. But the media knows it, and they present it to us when we try to sign into our AOL accounts or we try to sign into our Hotmail accounts. It's right there. All of this stuff is right there. It's in it in the movie previews for the summer. You know, you're going to get something like, this summer, he believed a lie. She was caught in a crime of passion. You will never guess when Kermit the Frog, hey ho there everybody, it turns your world upside down and you think, oh, I want to see that movie. That looks like fun. That looks cute. That looks enjoyable. And yet, the movie is involving you in adultery and crimes of passion and stealing and the dirty side of life. And wasn't that the same lie that Adam and Eve fell into when we rationalize it because we're curious about it and say, well, I just want to understand it better. I want to see where they're coming from. I want to kind of just know what's going on in the world around us today. Satan wasn't saying in Genesis, blatantly just do all the evil in the world. He was saying, take a bite and you'll understand it. You'll know it. You don't have to be curious anymore about what it's like because you'll understand. You'll be like God. So it does not rejoice in iniquity, even vicariously. But it does rejoice in the truth. My parents were very outspoken to us that they would never lie to us. And it was one of the things I really appreciated about them. My dad even went so far as when he had the tickets to go to Schlitterbahn and knew we were going, he wouldn't tell us until like the day before because he knew every once in a while, especially with his job, that things could come up that could get in the way of that. So we didn't find out until the evening before that we were going to Schlitterbahn, not because he wasn't planning on taking us to Schlitterbahn the next day, but because he wasn't willing to tell us we were going to Schlitterbahn on Wednesday when he knew something could get in the way of that. That may seem very small, but I grew up very trusting of my father. They never told me something was real that was not real. They never told me that I could trust something that did not need to be trusted in. I grew up with a lot of trust in my parents, and that continues to this day. When they tell me something, I trust them that it's true. It rejoices in the truth. Have you ever heard, "If you love me, you will do such and such"? Girls, pay attention. If your boyfriend ever tells you, "If you love me, you will do such and such," and it goes against the truth of God's word, it's your job to rejoice in the truth and not rejoice in him. Break it off. Don't do what he asks you to do, because there's usually one major thing that they're going to ask you to do if you love them. Rejoice in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things. There's a few aspects to this word. One is that this love hides or is silent about the faults of others. I'm not good about that. I get frustrated with the faults of others, and I feel like I need to talk about it a lot of times. I get frustrated with the faults of others at work, and I come home and I vent to my wife. I get frustrated with the faults of the students around me, and I come home, poor Allie, I vent to my wife. It bears up with, it loves, and is silent about the faults of others. It bears up under them and does not groan and complain to those around it. Another side is that it bears up under the weight of injuries inflicted on it by those around it, and it does so without resentment. Love bears all things. It endures all things. This word stego, bears all things, is the word stego, and the idea is it covers over like a roof, like it takes a brunt of something like the roof. It protects something like a roof. Love protects like a roof. It bears all things. A courageous woman that I have known for quite some time, quite a number of years ago when she was in high school, was very close friends with another girl. In fact, I mean, they were on the phone for hours at a time every day. They got together as often as they could. They were about as inseparable as peanut butter and jelly. They were so close. And during the course of that friendship, this girl developed a relationship with a guy. And over time, it got more and more intense. And they formed some very dangerous plans, plans that would have destroyed their lives, would have destroyed their walks with God. It would have crushed their parents. It would have had an impact on the church. And when this girl learned about her friend's plans, she protected her by going to this girl's parents, as hard as it was. She knew she was going to betray this girl's trust. She knew this girl would probably never forgive her. She went and she told on this girl, and the plans were broken up. The young man ended up moving away. Things got better. The girl, in time, started to walk with the Lord. But this young lady lost the friendship of someone who she was very close to. And there were no more phone calls, and there was no more companionship. And even years later, after this other girl had developed a closer walk with God and was getting married to a fine Christian young man, the first girl was not involved in the wedding. She bore the injuries of love for a long time, even after the girl who'd committed the injuries had put that aside and moved on. Love bears all things, protects to its own hurt, covers over those within its love like a roof. Love believes all things. It holds up. It doesn't forsake in others. It assumes the best. Some of us are very impatient when we're waiting to meet somebody and they're late, and we start to assume the worst. They don't care. They just, you know, they're irresponsible. Love believes all things. It chooses to believe that the other person is responsible, the other person cares, that something happened that caused them to be late, and I choose to believe the best. Gives them the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes. In faith, it believes something is true and anticipates its fruition. Love endures all things. This is a cool word. It's a military word. It means enduring by holding a position at all costs. Love endures all things. Love stands its ground and holds its position at all costs. Like a soldier would defend to the death a spot that he'd been told, soldier, this is worth your life. Stake your life on it. What would our Christian church divorce rate be like if we could just grasp that one concept, that love holds a position at all costs, that it bears up under, like a roof, the injuries heaped on it. Verses 8 through 13, love never fails. Love is eternal because God is love. It's a characteristic of God himself, and that characteristic is now implanted in every believer. Love is contrasted in this section with its eternal nature to the fading nature of the gifts presented around it. They will not endure. Of the three gifts mentioned, it says that tongues literally will cease of themselves. That's in the middle voice. They're going to pass away all by themselves. And prophecy and knowledge are going to be, in the passive voice, done away with. They're going to be put aside because they're no longer going to be necessary. And in contrast to these, love is the only thing that produces spiritual maturity, that produces maturity like someone putting away childish things. There's two metaphors, physical maturity and looking in a brass mirror, and these metaphors emphasize the lesser, being a child, or looking in a mirror, a brass mirror, which gives a poor image, and the something that is better. So spiritual gifts without love is childishness. It's shallow. It's not deep. Spiritual gifts without love is like looking in a dim, distorted mirror. It doesn't give you a clear reflection of true reality. These are two things that are moving to the greater. I'm going to quote something John Hanna said. What abides in heaven is not spiritual gifts, but love. Faith believes, and hope looks forward based on faith. And love inspires both faith and hope. And love is greater because it will endure forever. Someday, faith will turn into sight, and hope will be realized. But love endures because it is divine. From this passage and in its surrounding context, it shows me that God values our character far more than he values even the giftedness that he has given to us. He values our character. He values our actions based on love far more than whether he's given us the gift of prophecy or of tongues or of teaching. There was a church I went to in Chicago where they'd gotten a new pastor. And they got the new pastor while I was there. But one of the main reasons I went to this church was Pastor Joby. He was incredible. He led our worship. And he led our singing. And he prayed a lot. And he wasn't actually a really good singer most of the time. But he led us into God's presence with his love. He loved people. He would welcome people. He would hug them. He would he would hug the people of Chicago that would wander in that you wouldn't want to hug. He loved God. It was so very evident in his full expression. And by his shepherding in that manner, by his full just release to God to do whatever God wanted with him, he encouraged me to walk into God's presence on a Sunday morning. As opposed to the pastor who came who was not as focused on love and was more focused on outcomes. Get more people in. Build the church up. Fix the church this, fix the church that. And Pastor Joby ended up leaving. And I watched the church degrade because the emphasis on love and being in God's presence wasn't focused on anymore. And the outcomes of ministry were focused on instead of the actions that go into ministry. And it was very sad. There is no need for faith in heaven because the object of our faith is realized. No need for hope because all that we have longed for is ours. But in heaven, we will be surrounded by a permeating atmosphere of love. Can we do this thing? Paul says, then I will know as I am truly known, fully known. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the passage I heard Francis Chan speak on. And if you'll turn back there to chapter 8, verse 1, it's, for me, it's just one page over. It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. It's that puffing up like a bellows. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone knows God, if he loves God, he is known by him. There's a difference between knowing God and God knowing us. And he brought that out. And it's this kind of idea. I can tell y'all, I know Tim Tebow. I met him at a conference. Shook his hand, talked to him, sat down, had lunch with him. We had a great conversation. I know Tim Tebow. And y'all think, oh, that's pretty cool. Tim Tebow is a cool guy. There's a difference between that and saying, Tim Tebow knows me. Because the difference is when I'm standing there at a press conference and Tim Tebow's up there and he's answering questions and he looks out in the crowd, he goes, Andrew? Andrew Elliott, is that you? Come on up here, man. I need to talk with you. Come get in my limo because we've got to go have a meeting with the team today, but I need to catch up with you and you're so important. I haven't talked to you in forever. And my brother's having a birthday this week and we want to have you there because you're so important to our family and such and such and so on and so forth. Man, Tim Tebow knows me and everybody else knows it. There's a difference between knowing God and having God know you. And if you love God, God knows you. And Paul says, moving forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then I will know as I am fully known. I'm going to know like God knows me. Being known means being involved, being accepted, being included, being loved wholeheartedly, being known. And I will know as I am known. So I will be known by who? Known by God. And who is God? God is love. So I shall know as love itself knows, even as I am known by love himself. Spiritual maturity is not knowing more stuff. Now, knowing more stuff can be important. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing up here today trying to teach something. But what he's saying is knowing without love is worthless, just like everything else he said before. We need to learn to know as we are known. Our goal is to know and love. He says, put away childish things, become mature. If you're going to reach for something, reach for love. Our big picture. To love, I need humility. That's going to bring me back to one of those passages I told you we're going to jump to at the end. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I'm just going to stop in verse 3. Not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. This gives me a paradox because it says that I can think too highly of myself. So who am I? I am God's son, bought with a price. I'm adopted into his family. I'm a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. I am a prince in the universe of God's created beings. But if I use that as an excuse to act selfishly or to disregard those around me, I am thinking too highly of myself. But on the flip side of that, he says, more highly than you ought to think. So there is a highly of ourselves that we are ought to think. Some people called going below that kind of a false humility, oh, I'm nothing. Oh, I'm a worm. Oh, I'm not important. Oh, I couldn't possibly do that because, you know, I'm not the right person for that job. When, in fact, God has gifted you for that job and that's where you're supposed to be. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Paul is talking again about gifts and working as a body. So I heard some wisdom from a sweet lady in church not too long ago. She was telling me that when she first became saved, she was shy. And she didn't like to talk to people. And I told her, I said, that's really surprising to me because you're so hospitable. You come up and talk to strangers in church. You welcome them. You welcomed me when you first met me. I said, how did you get over it? She said, I came to a realization that my shyness was a form of pride. because when I was being shy, I was focused on myself, and I was thinking too highly of myself because I didn't want to talk to somebody new. It made me uncomfortable to talk to somebody I didn't know. I didn't want to put myself out there because I was afraid of where I would be. She said, and I had to stop it. And that really, I praise God for sweet ladies in my church, because that stopped me in my tracks. That is not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and thinking highly enough of yourself because you recognize as one of God's children, she's got something to offer to the people around her, and that is love. Andrew Murray wrote a great book on humility. And he said that humility is not thinking too highly of yourself or falsely thinking too lowly of yourself, but really, in essence, not really thinking of yourself at all. Now, very few of us can manage that for a very long period of time at all, not thinking of yourself at all. I can't really muster up that ability, so I'm left with a paradox, which brings me to my next part of our big picture. So first, we need humility. Second, to love, I must understand who I am. We cannot love by the true definition of love without understanding who we are. And we can't understand who we are unless, like in Romans 12, when he says, we don't think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. And then when I'm honest with myself, I can't do that on my own. I can't find that balance of not thinking too highly of myself, not thinking too lowly of myself, of thinking exactly where God wants me to be, and really not thinking of myself at all because I'm focused on something else. See how that gets confusing? It got frustrating for me. So I started trying to find the answer. And I found it by turning to God himself. Because if I'm not supposed to think of myself more highly than I ought, and I'm supposed to think of something else, and I had to think of who or what I was supposed to be thinking of. And I'm going to tie this back into how we studied some time ago, how God called Israel out of Egypt. And when Moses said, how am I going to get these millions of people to follow me and you out of Egypt? What is your name? What can you tell them about yourself that is going to inspire faith and obedience for these people to walk into a desert with me? And God told them, I am, y'all remember, with you. And the people walked out. I am with you. This was the same encouragement that Paul gave, that God gave to Jeremiah when he said, I'm going to call you to a life of weeping. I'm going to call you to be the bad guy. You're going to give all the bad news. And not only that, you're very young. I'm calling you anyway. And not only that, you're going to have no friends, Jeremiah. And even your family's going to turn against you. And what did God tell Jeremiah that was supposed to bolster his courage? Twice, in 19 verses, he says, for I will be with you. Jeremiah, I told you all the bad news. But the good news is, look to me because I am with you. If you're focused on me, you can do it. Don't stop focusing on God. What was the basis for understanding the question of who am I that completely destroyed and rebuilt the Apostle John's world? I love the Apostle John. I identify with him a lot. Who was John? John was son of Zebedee. Who was John? John was a fisherman. That was how John would introduce himself before he met Jesus Christ. But after he met Jesus Christ, John was no longer a brother. John was no longer a son. John was no longer identified by what he did. John was the Apostle that Jesus loved. The thing that transformed John's life, that gave us the epistles that he wrote that are filled with expressions of love each other, by your love, you shall know them, was John's experience of love through Jesus Christ. So, who am I? I am the one who is known by God. How do I love? By not focusing on myself, but focusing on the one who is with me, who completely knows me, who has given me the giftedness to work for him, in love. That is what makes our ministries powerful and worthwhile, because without that, we're left with ministries and outreaches that sound like clanging gongs and sounding cymbals. Last point in our big picture. We talked about how uncomfortable I was trying to put my name in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to leave you all with the challenge today that as the body of Christ, as a physical expression of God is love, what does it look like to put Manchac Bible Fellowship in this chapter? Do the people who walk through these doors and sit in these chairs
think to themselves, Man Shack as a body is loving. They're kind. They're patient. They bear up under insults and injury without resentment, without complaint. Man Shack has a long fuse with each other. They're not boastful. They're not arrogant. They're not proud. They don't have a bookkeeping list of who has wronged them. Man Shack never fails. They do not rejoice over gossiping over how someone else in their body has failed. They rejoice in the truth. Do y'all abide, standing higher even than your faith and your hope? Or are you a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal? My challenge is fervently, earnestly seek God's face and ask Him for love. Because without love, we are lost. We are nothing, according to Paul. That is my prayer for you and for myself. Seek that more excellent way, both individually and as a body, because the greatest of these is love. Please pray with me. Father God, you know I get emotional about your scripture, and I get excited to teach. But Lord, you've shown me that teaching without love is like a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. It's nothing. I ask that you would bless us as your believers with an overabundance and outflowing and outpouring of love that transforms this body, our individual lives, so that we can fully use the gifts that you've given us to fully be the people that are known by you in all our glory as children of the God of heaven. I thank you that you're working in us. I thank you that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. I thank you that we are nothing in and of ourselves and that we have to cling to you and earnestly seek your face, desiring love. I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would passionately seek love among ourselves. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.